We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning at Cave Springs Ministries. Please turn with me to Jeremiah 31, and we'll look at verses 31 to 33. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. This scripture, written after Mount Sinai, sets the stage for the book of Galatians. You can see right away that there is a contrast between the true and the false. Before I get into our study, I want you to see that the issue in the book of Galatians is the gospel, that is, righteousness by faith. This is also the issue of the third angel's message. It is the issue of the Laodicean message. They are to whom Jesus says, "Buy of me gold tried in the fire." The only place we can ever get the real gold is from Jesus. Any other gospel does not come from God and makes us think that we are rich and have been enriched and in need of nothing when we are actually wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And that's where we are today. Please turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 6 through 8. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. The issue in Galatians is the gospel. In fact, if you hold your finger in Galatians 1 and turn to Acts 15, you will see the situation that Paul is talking about. Let's look at Acts 15 and verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, one of the issues of discussion in the church in the 1880s was, what is the law in Galatians? On the surface, it looks as if it is the ceremonial law because of all the talk about circumcision. But the Lord has revealed to us that the law in Galatians goes beyond the ceremonial law to include the moral law, because if man thinks he must do something in order to be saved, he will be lost. The answer in Acts 16 to what must I do to be saved is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 30 and 31. Not be circumcised, or keep the Sabbath, or stop smoking, or change your diet, or stop lying, or not any other thing. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone, and that was the main issue in the late 19th century. That is the main issue in Galatians, and it is the main issue today. So let's go back to Galatians 1. Paul is very strong here. What a powerful opening to his letter. He practically shouts it. Verse 8 says, But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And then he repeats himself in verse 9. Let's look at verses 11 to 12. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me was not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And now chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. This only I would learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verses 24 through 26. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. I like that. It doesn't say faith and works, as if they need each other, but faith working. Our law-keeping doesn't avail anything because faith does the work. Do you get the idea? Righteousness by faith is what Galatians is all about. Well, let's get into our study. Let's read Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But then, as he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Can you see the two contrasts? He makes a lot of contrasts in this passage, and they all are about the plan of salvation. Look at verse 24. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar, otherwise known as Hagar. This comparison is symbolic. It is the two covenants. In the very heart of Paul's epistle on the true and the false, he places the two covenants. He's been saying again and again and over about the true gospel and the false trying to come in. And in this context, he introduces two covenants. And from all his discussion, you can see that he's talking about two gospels. Now verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? What is the opposite of under the law? Under grace. You can see it in Galatians 5, verse 4, and also in Romans 6, 14. Now let's go over some comparisons in this passage. In this passage, we have law versus grace. Two sons, Isaac versus Ishmael. Bondwoman versus free woman, that is Hagar and Sarah. Flesh versus promise. Mount Sinai versus heavenly Jerusalem, which is also a mountain, Mount Zion. Children of bondage, Galatians 2:4, versus children of promise, the born of the flesh persecuting the born of the Spirit. Many people believe that the two covenants are related to time, that the Old Covenant relates to the Old Testament, and the New Covenant relates to the New Testament. And since we are living after Christ, we must for that reason be under the new covenant. But these comparisons Paul makes should illustrate that these two covenants are not matters of time, but of condition. These two covenants existed in Abraham's day in the Old Testament. And Paul says that these same two covenants, two opposing gospels, were still in existence in his day in the New Testament. What does verse 29 say? Even so it is now. Paul's writing applies to us today. The two are side by side, so that even now the old covenant will always persecute the new covenant. They have always existed side by side, haven't they? What about Cain and Abel? Who brought the offering of promise, and who brought his own offering? What about Jacob and Esau? Did Jacob really need to worry about God's promise of who was going to get the birthright? What about Mount Carmel? What did Elijah do to help God start the fire? Go back to the Garden of Eden. What about the fig leaves and the animal skins? What was man's attempt to fix things? What represented the Savior of promise? Why did God make them change clothes? But the biggest demonstration of the two covenants is still in the future. Revelation 13, man looking to man and man's power, versus Revelation 14, man giving up on man and looking solely to the creative power of God to keep his promise. Now, let's see who gets the inheritance. Verses 30 and 31. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. The issue of the two covenants is the two opposing gospels, yet one of those is not, because Paul says there is only one, Galatians 1, 6 and 7. Jesus said, buy of me gold tried in the fire, true righteousness by faith. Now let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And we'll look at verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. A man's word should be his bond, right? If a man promises something, he should not change it or ignore it, should he? Paul is saying, if a man's word is his bond, how much more is God's? Now verses 16 to 17. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. Can you see? Whatever took place at Sinai 430 years after the promise to Abraham cannot change or annul what God had said to Abraham. It cannot annul the covenant, and it cannot make the promise of no effect. Do you see that Paul is saying the same thing twice? The promise and the covenant are the same thing, the same gift to Abraham. God cannot annul his covenant. He cannot change his promise. The covenant is his promise. And in verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Everything comes by promise. Why? Because Isaiah 40 says, all flesh is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. What can man do? Not a thing. We are totally helpless. Romans 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 5, verse 6, for when we were yet without strength. Romans 8, 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Notice that it is not the law that is weak, but the flesh that is weak. Man cannot possibly keep any promises to God, but God's word stands forever. Please turn to Hosea chapter 2. Many people believe that a covenant is like an agreement. Each person negotiates his own side, and finally they come to an agreement whereby each party has a duty to perform. But we have nothing to bring to the bargaining table, not a thing. We are entirely evil to the core, and entirely without strength. Our bargaining position is from absolute weakness and absolute helplessness. God knows this. So instead of negotiating an agreement with us, he makes a covenant with us whereby he promises everything to us and we promise nothing at all. All we can do is receive at the hand of God. God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. All man can do is to believe God's promise. An example of a covenant that God made with someone that could not give anything in return is found in Hosea 2, verse 18. It says, in the King James Version, And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of the heavens, and with the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword in battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. Now the animals have no bargaining position. Yet God made a covenant with them. All that happened was that God made a promise to them to end war so that they could dwell in peace. We also have nothing to bring to the bargaining table, yet God is just as willing to make the same kind of covenant with us, whereby he promises everything and we simply receive from his gracious hand. For this reason, everything from first to last has to be a free gift. Absolutely everything. And that is exactly what happened when God made his promise to Abraham. He says, Abraham, I am going to give everything to you. I am going to give you land. I am going to give you a son. I am going to make a nation through him. I am going to give you a city. I am going to give you as an everlasting possession the new heaven and the new earth. And since only righteousness dwells in the new heaven and the new earth, I am going to give you as a free gift the righteousness that is needed to have all this. And what was Abraham's response? Amen. Thank you, Lord. Let it be as you have said. Do you see now why Abraham is called a man of faith? He believed that God's word only could do what it said. He expected God's word only to do what it said. And he depended upon God's word only to do what it said. And through all this, he demonstrated his appreciation for God's word. And later, much later, God's word became flesh. God's word stands forever. For God's word spoke the universe into existence. His word has the power in it to create the thing that it says. Therefore, God cannot lie. It simply remains for us to choose whether to believe or not. Because God will not force our hand. God makes his promise. We believe his promise. What else are we going to do with a promise anyway except to believe? Can we accept a promise? No, it is someone else's promise. The promise is never our promise. It is God's. Can we make a promise come true? No, only the giver can do that. But we can accept a gift, can't we? We can accept God's gift only by receiving or believing the promise of that gift as if we already have it. That is the substance of things hoped for. And as long as Abraham responded by believing, he was under the new covenant. Do you understand this? For many, it seems, to accept Christ means that we have a list of improvements that we need to work on to get right with God. For others, it seems to accept Christ means to reach out and take salvation. But we can't even do that. We can't even reach out. How are we going to complete our list of improvements? This is the difference between accepting Christ and believing Christ. We accept Christ by believing his promise to us. This is why Jesus said in John 6:29 that the work of God is to believe. God takes the initiative. We can only say, Amen. Thank you, Lord. Now, all this is hard to understand because we see everything we are to become. But everything God asks us to do, he has to provide, so even his commands become promises. When we exercise faith, we become what God says. The same word that said, Let there be light, also said, Be ye therefore perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. Look at the Ten Commandments. You will not steal. You will not kill. You will not bear false witness. What happened when God said, Let there be light? There was light. And God's word stands forever. This is all part of the promise of the new covenant. It is ours. Is it too good to be true? Our part is to choose. Our part is to respond in faith. Our part is to believe. We must decide because God gave us the power of choice. He won't force righteousness upon us. When God says, "You are perfect," and we say, "How am I going to earn a living?" are we not calling God a liar? We must choose whether to believe God's promise or not. And that's all we can do. What else can we do? We have tried every other way and it hasn't worked. Jesus came down here and did all that he did and is doing all that he is doing because we are helpless to do anything except make a decision and let him do his work. From first to last, the just shall live by faith. And all of this goes against the grain because we are doers by nature. You and I would like to think that we play at least a small part in producing that righteousness, so that when we get to heaven, we will be able to say, "All that talk about resting in the Word was really nice, but you and I both know that the reason that I am here is because I strove, and I strained, and I wrestled, and I fought. It was a battle and a march and all those things. And that is why I am here, and I made it." Ephesians 2:8-9. And the reality is that all that effort and all that battle and all that wrestling and all that fighting needs to be directed into ceasing from our efforts and resting in his work, Hebrews 4:11. And maybe the reason that it is so hard for us to understand and believe that is because of the paradox, that gospel paradox. It doesn't have an ounce of human logic in it. Yet all through the Bible we find these paradoxes. The first shall be last. The greatest is the least. The way to find happiness is to give up on your happiness and go the way of the cross. Denying self. How do you produce good works? Logically, you work hard. Not in the gospel. The way to produce good works is to cease from working. Cease from your labors and rest at working. You have to labor to find rest and rest from labor. By the way, what does this say about the Sabbath? Sabbath rest is the sign of our sanctification, isn't it? There is not one ounce of human logic in this. It rubs us absolutely the wrong way. And the moment God shows us something that he wants to change in our lives, we want to focus on the thing and work on the thing. That is our nature. And the stronger-willed we are, the more we are going to be tempted to do that. It's the weak-willed ones who try this once in a while and finally just give up. They realize that they can't. But our problem is that we don't realize that yet, and we keep on trying and trying. Sooner or later, the Lord is going to put us in places where it is painful, and we are going to have to learn that lesson. And for those that already have given up, this is the hope for you. God's word, that is, his promise, has the power in it to do what it says. Yes, even in you. God wants you to see that he has already found you. He will never write you off. However, there is a shaking coming to our church. God is going to allow us to come between the Red Sea and the Egyptians to show us that there is no hope of saving ourselves, but that righteousness comes through faith in Christ alone. God is going to have to bring us to this place because, for some reason, it is so hard for you and me to believe that. The cross is a stumbling block to us. To the human mind, the cross to give up on self and rest is a stumbling block, and the resistance is still here today. That's too good. That's impossible. No way. We're told we have to cooperate. That's true. John 3:16 is the most beautiful text on cooperation in the Bible. God does the loving, he does the giving, and we say, "Oh, thank you, Lord." Others may say, "I cannot see how it is possible to be made righteous simply by believing." Well, it makes no difference what we can see. We are not saved by sight, but by faith. We don't need to see how it is done because it is the Lord who does the work of saving. Okay, you say, that's fine for when we first come to Christ, when we first respond, when we are first saved, it is by faith. But then throughout sanctification, that's where it gets confusing, right? Listen, Colossians 2, verse 6, "As ye have received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in him." Galatians 3, verse 2, you received him by faith. Ephesians 3:17, Christ dwells in the heart by faith. From first to last, it is a work of faith. That is because God's covenant is his promise. All he says he wants in our life, he promises he will perform. That word will perform it. And it is not apart from us, but in us and through us, overflowing to all around us. Now, what are these covenants that Paul is talking about? Where in the Bible are they described? Let's turn to chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. The first covenant, which is called the New Covenant, is described by Jeremiah. We already read it, but let's read it again. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. What is this new covenant? I will write it in their minds, and write it on their hearts. Who does the writing, God or man? God does. Ezekiel 36 provides a description of what this writing means. Ezekiel 36, and we'll look at verses 26 through 28. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. The new covenant promise is that God will cause us to keep his law. What do both of these texts say man will do? They shall be my people. Can you see? God does the writing, God does the motivating, man does the being. Man simply believes. Did you catch Jeremiah's reference to Sinai? Here it comes, popping up again. What is this covenant? If the other was the new covenant, then this one must be the old covenant, right? To find out what this covenant is, we need to go to Exodus. But don't lose Jeremiah yet. What does Jeremiah say man did here? Man broke the old covenant. How could we do that? Let's turn to Exodus 19 and find out. Exodus chapter 19. And we'll look at verses 1 through 8. Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. Verse 3, And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say unto the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Verse 7, And Moses came, and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together, and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Can you see now why we broke the old covenant at Sinai? They should have fallen on their knees pleading for mercy, for man cannot obey or keep God's covenant. And that's what we need to do when God shows us something he wants to change in our lives. What makes this old covenant what it is man's promise. All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And you all know the results. God came down with fire and thunder. Man quaked and trembled, but still self-confident. God spoke his law, and men said, you speak to us, Moses, but don't let God speak to us, lest we die. Yet they were still self-confident. God called Moses up to get the tablets, and then what happened? How long did the old covenant last? As soon as the policeman or tutor or schoolmaster is gone, the people fall apart. The schoolmaster is like a policeman because they each have similar duties, trying to show the proper way and calling back from disobedience. A policeman is sometimes referred to as the law, because that is what he represents and enforces, and that is what Paul means when he says that the law was our schoolmaster and we are no longer under the law. Galatians 3:25. The phrase under the law means legalism. Israel was brought to Sinai to show them and us the holiness of God and the exceeding sinfulness of our own hearts, our utter inability in ourselves to render obedience to God's law, and our need of the Savior who causes us to keep God's law. The purpose of the law is to show us all this, and it is because we don't understand that we readily make promises to God. This is a lesson for us. For as Paul says, those who can obey only while the policeman or the law is around are living under the law. That is the old covenant. But if the law is written in our minds and hearts, we don't need the policeman around to keep us obedient. We are no longer under the law. We are maturing. We are now under grace. For God's love compels us to obey the law. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Please turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. When did these two covenants first come into existence? Well, let's look at verses 7 through 10. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. They hid themselves amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Now I ask you, which covenant does that sound like? The old covenant, right? Now let's look at verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Which covenant does this sound like? The new covenant. Who is the seed of the woman? Christ. He was the one who was going to bruise the serpent's head. Notice that God did not ask Adam and Eve to do anything. By the way, the Hebrew word translated bruise is probably best translated to crush or to shatter. Christ would shatter the head of Satan. Now the winner is declared in verse 21. Unto Adam and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them, thus signifying that the seed had to die to provide salvation and righteousness. Why, then, is the Sinai covenant called the Old Covenant and the Zion covenant called the New Covenant when they both have been in existence since Eden? The Old Covenant was ratified first by a sacrifice, the New Covenant later by the sacrifice at the cross. The fact that the New Covenant was valid in Abraham's day is evident by the fact that God confirmed it by his oath, where he pledged his very existence on the successful completion of his promise. On the cross, God did put his very existence on the line for the completion of his promise. Christ could not see through the portals of the tomb. He had given up all hope of his own eternal life for our behalf. He thought he was eternally lost because of our sin, which he bore and nailed there. Had Christ sinned by even a glance of the eye, the whole universe would have self-destructed. Remember, at the start of this exposition, we learned that Paul considered the two covenants to represent two gospels, one of which was not, because Paul said that there can be only one true gospel. We also learned that the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans is to buy from Christ the true righteousness by faith, the gold tried in the fire. Why would Christ make this plea to his last church? Why does he use the word buy? When one makes a purchase, there is an exchange that takes place, usually a payout of cash in exchange for something else. Well, God wants to make an exchange with us, our old false gospel for his true gospel, our old covenant for his new one. Let me run through some examples that might serve to illustrate where we are today as a church. Tell me whether these examples are old covenant or new covenant patterns of thought. Okay, it's time for all of you to go to your seats and always try to obey your parents. Old covenant. That word try ought to give you a big fat clue. Go out and try to witness to all your neighbors. We are witnesses, good or bad. It's not so much something we do. God says that we shall be his people. Okay, children, before you go out to your parents, I want each of you to promise to keep God's law and always do what Jesus says. Can you do that? All our promises are like ropes of sand. All Jesus expects of us is that we try as hard as we can. We have no strength, Romans 5, verse 6. Will there be any stars in my crown? We don't convert anyone. The Holy Spirit does that work. Oh, Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. How strong are our promises, like ropes of sand. What does this say about New Year's resolutions? If you take one step toward the Savior, my friend, he'll hold his arms open wide. We can't move at all without God moving first. He came to us when we were without strength. His arms are always open wide. What we have to do is reach out. We are without strength, Romans 5, verse 6. Our part is to believe, John 6, 29. Which comes first, the strength or the believing? We receive strength when we believe. Christ provided for our salvation by offering it to us on the cross. Or another way, he's done his part, now we must do ours. This is not a complete salvation, for it sounds like a contract. It is provisional, for we must now do something in return in order for it to do us any good. It is old covenant. We cannot even reach out and accept the offer. What Christ did was to give us a complete salvation, even though we may not yet have received our full inheritance. It is ours by promise. Our part is to believe. By the grace of God, I will be pure, kind, and true. What did Israel say? All that you say, we will do. The emphasis here is not on what God can do, but what man can do. Instead of saying that, we would be more clear and less confusing to ourselves if we would simply say that we lay ourselves at God's feet to use according to his will. God helps those who help themselves. This only works at potlucks and otherwise averting disasters. It is a totally pagan statement. It is not found in the Bible. I've done pretty well on this and this, but I still have a few others to work on. Now let's see. I've got to work on this and this and... The work of God is to believe, John 6, 29. Now, I'm sure that you can think of some other examples of your own, but here is one more. I've got to read and pray more, or I can't have a good relationship with Jesus. I don't want to be lost. You know, even prayer and Bible study God promises to give us, for the love of God compels us, 2 Corinthians 5:14. By the way, that's the love of God, not love for God. There is a difference. It all has to do with God's love for us, rather than our love for God. We are compelled by his love for us. Words have meaning. The way we say things can give the wrong impression or reveal what is truly in our hearts. And we all do it from time to time. We all do it, and I'm including myself. Sometimes I have to stop myself. it would be well for each of us to constantly ask ourselves the question, what covenant am I under right now? What about Abraham? What covenant was he under? Sometimes we like to look at the covenants as them and us. You've heard it before. Israel was under the old covenant, and we are under the new covenant. But we need to see the covenants side by side in our own lives. Genesis 12. God calls Abraham out, and he goes, not knowing where he is going. And also in chapter 12, a famine comes into the land, and he takes matters into his own hands. You see, this has been our concept of cooperation. God gives us a broad, vague, general idea of what he wants to accomplish. We fill in the details, and then we accomplish the details. That is the old covenant. Now chapter 15. Abraham believes the Lord, and it is accounted to him for righteousness. But then right after that, he says, Lord, how do I know that you are going to do this? And God has to give him signs. Sound familiar? In chapter 16, he takes Hagar and has Ishmael. In chapter 17, he's fighting with God, saying, no, 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 bless Ishmael. There is no way Sarah's going to have a baby. And God comes in and says, okay, time for circumcision. And he brings in circumcision. Why? Because God wants to impress upon Abraham that it is not by the flesh that God's promise is fulfilled, but by the cutting off of the flesh, so that we can truly see the power of God. In chapter 20, he repeats chapter 12 and lies to Abimelech that Sarah is his sister. In chapters 21 and 22, they finally have the child, and he goes up Mount Moriah, and he wavers not. The old and the new are side by side in our own lives today. It is man looking to man instead of completely resting in what God can do. God wants to do things in our lives that won't make any sense to anyone else, and this will make us look foolish until they come to pass, and then it will bring out his glory. And the whole test will be for us, because during the crisis we are going to be tempted to believe that God is not in it. That is why God took Israel to the Red Sea. They were all screaming at Moses. What a test for Moses. But that's what he's going to do for us. When we are tempted in trial and we start squirming like Abraham did, we are going to be tempted to turn around and come up with something quick to get out of it. That's what we do. We see a problem. We form a committee. We think up the best solution to the problem, and we vote it. And when we are all done, we ask the Lord to come in and bless our efforts. Now, there's nothing wrong with committees, but there is something wrong with our process. It is called the Old Covenant. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. And we'll look at verse 1. Isaiah 30 and verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14:23. When we try to accomplish righteousness, because it is not of faith, we are just adding sin upon sin. If it's not God's plan, if it's not God's power, it is just plain sin, more sin. Verses 2 and 3. That walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. Chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in the horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, and makes flesh his strength. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. We confer too much among ourselves instead of looking to God. Abraham looked to Sarah when she had a plan, and got Ishmael. You and I look at each other, so-and-so is doing it, or the leaders say it's okay, and we want to know each other's opinion about spiritual things. Israel looked to other nations, and they ended up with King Saul. We tend to look to others to learn how to make churches grow, how to save our youth, how to save our marriages, and other similar things instead of looking to God. But God says here that it will be our shame because the answers are not going to be in each other or in ourselves. In all things, we need to pray and ask God what He wants us to do and be willing to wait for the answer. It will come. I've heard it said that if we can just get the gospel to the whole world, then Jesus can come. My question is, which gospel? And how will it go? Is that what Jesus really is waiting for? Is He waiting for the gospel to go to the whole world? Or is He waiting for a people who are qualified to carry it? The problem is our focus. Fix our eyes upon Jesus. What we need are clear, crisp presentations and heartfelt demonstrations of the incredible love of God and His plan of salvation. When we have our eyes fixed upon the uplifted Savior, then we are truly giving the third angel's message. Any other method of trying to produce the people that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus is old covenant. God in His mercy will someday, if we will let Him, melt our hearts and produce this people, an answer, really, to the prayer of Abraham who longed to see that nation. Do you know that we are the answer? If we believe, then we are what Abraham looked for. I will make a nation out of you, Abraham. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Imagine what would happen if God had a nation, a body, a group of people with the faith that Abraham had when he marched up Mount Moriah. If God unleashed that upon this world, what would happen? It would be all over very quickly, because when Jesus was here and loved like that, the world couldn't handle it very long. We had to get rid of Him. There is a shaking coming. This is how God reveals His people to the waiting universe. If our eyes are focused upon the uplifted Christ, there is no reason to be afraid, for God will hold us with a hand that will never let go. God is calling you and me to be a part of that group. What a blessed promise and privilege we have. The inheritance comes by promise, and God cannot lie. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Jude 24 and 25. Now unto Him that is able to keep you standing firm and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.